Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're so glad you're here this morning. And what do you guys think of the Locke family? That was the sweetest thing. Oh my gosh. My son said to me in the back, he's like, how can every member of their family sing like that? You know, I don't think it was a complaint. I think it was... Anyway, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 is where we find ourselves with breaking news this morning. I feel like there should be some sort of... No, I got a text message from one of my friends, and he says, rest in peace, buddy. And it had a link, and then somebody else said, you okay? And another link, and I was like, what's going on? And so I clicked on it, and it took me to this site where Mad Mike Hughes got into a rocket and launched himself into space to prove that the Earth was flat. And sadly, his parachute didn't deploy, and so Mad Mike Hughes passed away. And so I get these text messages. I'm like, oh my gosh, you don't ever want to be front page news like that, do you? That's not a good thing. You know, and yet in our life, we've been in some of those situations where we've been front page news or on the evening news, not personally, but involved in those stories where there's an Amber Alert and, you know, everybody's looking for this kid who's been taken. It's crazy situation, like completely crazy. I mean, if I told you the story, you'd remember it. It was so crazy. And then we get a phone call into the department and say, hey, will you take this girl? We've located her and will you take her? And like, yeah. You know, and you end up with this child who's like the center of this and trying to protect them from all this drama that's surrounding what's going on in their lives. And we've had that happen several times. In fact, one time, Shannon and I's names appeared in the New York Times related to a case that was a child that we'd had just for respite care. But sometimes you find yourselves in those situations. But in our text today, someone brings some breaking news to Jesus, and he warns them, be careful that you don't end up on the front page of the Jerusalem Times. And so, if you'll stand with me, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 9 is where we're at as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, and we find ourselves here. Luke records by the Holy Spirit. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered him and said to him, sir, let it be alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that is pertinent to our lives, Lord. And yet, how? I just pray that you would just make application, Lord, by your Spirit to speak to us the things that you desire for us to know, the things that you desire us to pay attention to in our world that we live in now. And that you would just be glorified through this time as we study your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in chapter 12, Jesus warns us about a lot of things. You know, starting out with, you know, the hypocrisy, the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he moves on to covetousness. He moves on to those who would live a life for this life and not the next. And he warns us about the dangers of living a life of worry, a living of life for this life, or the greater cost of not following him rather than the costs of following him. There's a difference, right? And so we looked at that last time. But now in chapter 13, Jesus talks about repentance. And this is an interesting way to, as he says all these things, it's kind of interesting as we unpack it to see what he's really saying here. And so in verse 1, it says, there were present at that season, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So these guys come to Jesus with some breaking news, and they're talking about this situation where, I guess, some Galileans were killed, and somehow maybe they were going to the temple. We don't really know. This story's not recorded. We don't have any copies of the Jerusalem Post still here today that we can go back and look, but their blood, they were killed and slaughtered, and their blood somehow mingled with the sacrifice blood that they were going to offer to the Lord. And so as we look at this story, you know, it'd be a very disturbing thing for the Jews to know that something that was consecrated, dedicated to the Lord, like the blood of a sacrifice, would be mingled with human blood. Really an abomination to them. And this could be a trap, actually. This could be a trap as the Jews come to Jesus trying to catch him in a couple different ways. In one, if he were to say, you know, Pilate, that dirty rat, you know, then he could be in trouble by the Roman government. But then if he were to come to the defense, come against the Galileans rather than to the defense of them, you know, and either one could put him in trouble with either the Judeans if he came to their defense, or if he badmouthed these Galileans, then certainly his following, which was mostly Galileans, would maybe alienate him or be offended by that. And so they thought they had him in a trap. Now, you have to feel bad for Pilate. You know, he was the governor of that region. You know, he was a horrible person for sure. It was a very difficult job that he had there. But he probably got posted there because he was in some sort of trouble or wasn't liked by somebody. Because nobody wanted to be the governor of Judea. The Jews played by different rules than everybody else. And because of that, and because they wouldn't go along with Rome's decrees and the sacrificing, the things that they did there in Rome, because of that, they had kind of a double standard for the Jews. They just kind of let them live how they lived and practice their own ways of worshiping and stuff like that. And so things were very volatile in that region. And Tiberius Caesar expected the governor to keep peace no matter what. Now, Pilate had a house in Caesarea where he stayed most of the time to stay away from the Jews. But he would come down to Jerusalem just during feast with a large, you know, garrison of soldiers to kind of protect and to keep order and to keep things from getting crazy during some of these feasts where a lot of people would travel to Jerusalem. And it seems that he hated the Jews. He definitely didn't respect their customs, because some of the things that he did kind of showed either his cultural insensitivity to them or maybe his Roman patriotism. But the first thing that he did was that he took these giant golden shields with the image of Caesar on them, and he hung them up in the temple. Now, you can imagine for a group of people who would not, you know, have any other image, you know, of anybody, you know, not even God. They can't even make an image of God. Having images set up around the temple, and the people rioted. They went to his house in Caesarea. They were chanting out. So it was kind of, you know, like we've seen in our country the last couple of years, you know, chanting and yelling and screaming and complaining. And so Tiberius actually got wind of it, and he sent an urgent message through their mail system to Pilate and said, take them down. And so he got in trouble. Another time he took the money from the temple, and some people believe that because he was kind of in cahoots with the Sadducees, the ruling class of that day, that they let him have some money, but he took money from the temple to build an aqueduct into Jerusalem, and the Jews did not like that either. Well, of course, we know that Pilate was involved in the death of Jesus. You know, he was the one who oversaw that case, tried to wash his hands of the incident, but ultimately delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And he was crucified, as the creeds say, under Pontius Pilate. And so he takes responsibility for that as well. But his downfall was actually something that happened just north of Judea in Samaria, where there was an uprising on the Mount of Gerizim. A group got there and they were protesting, and he came in with Roman soldiers and killed a bunch of people. And that was finally the last straw, where he was dismissed, where he was sent back to Rome to face Tiberius Caesar. And then on his way, Caesar died. And we don't know where Pilate went from there. We're not really sure. But a very difficult job that he had for sure. And Jesus answers this in verse 2. It says, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, if Jesus would have let them answer this, they would have answered with an affirmative, well, yeah. You know, God wouldn't allow that to happen if they weren't somehow sinners. You know, in the temple, in the middle of a sacrifice, that God would allow that. And that was really the attitude amongst the people. It's a prevailing attitude back then. It's a prevailing attitude today. Does God wipe people out? Yeah, he actually does sometimes, doesn't he? We see that with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And we also see it with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. But I think in those situations, we kind of had the heads up, you know? I mean, it was obvious, Nadab and Abihu bringing strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord struck them down, and then the Lord spoke directly to Moses and Aaron, told Aaron, don't cry for your sons today. You know, do that later. Don't do it today, you know, lest the Lord break out against you. And so, there's some serious situations. And then the thing with Ananias and Sapphira, they lied about what they were doing, about what they were giving. You know, if God held everybody to that standard, how many of us would still be standing? It's kind of scary. And I think that there should be a fear in that sense towards the Lord. But I think we also should be fearful of just assuming something happened to somebody because God was trying to kill them. I think that's a very dangerous place to go. You know, I just think of a good example. David Crowder's pastor, Kyle Lake, was pastoring his church, and it was a very progressive church, not our flavor at all, you know, very liberal compared to where we're at. And I can't judge his relationship with the Lord, but he was in a baptismal, and he reached for a microphone, just a low-voltage microphone, and it shocked him and killed him, and four doctors in the audience couldn't save him. And so I heard about that, and I heard something from David Crowder, and I was like, wow, what was that all about? And I Googled it, and the first thing that came up, God kills emergent pastor. That's what it said. I'm like, wow, that is not even okay. You know, I mean, you might wonder about that, but you don't ever say that. You don't promote that idea. What a dangerous place to put yourself. You know, they did the same thing to Keith Green. I mean, you probably know who Keith Green was. Great influence on the church, led a lot of people to go on missions. He was pretty radical, and because he was so intense, when he died in a plane crash in the 80s, early 80s, you know, people said, you know, God killed Keith Green. You know, I mean, that's ridiculous. You know, so we don't go there when it comes to that. Unless God makes it clear that he's taking someone out, we shouldn't speculate. But what Jesus is saying is, you don't think they were worse sinners than everyone else, do you? You don't think that they deserve to die more than you deserve to die, in other words. And he says in verse 3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And no, you weren't. No, it's not. They're not sinners worse than you, but if you don't repent, you're going to end up on the front page of the Jerusalem Post. You're going to be headline news. What does that mean? Well, a few things. I think, first of all, non-repentance leaves us in a dangerous place. And speaking of non-repentance, we're speaking of someone who won't bow their knee to Jesus, who won't understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There is an intensity and a certainty that if you do not give your life to Jesus, that you will perish eternally. But on another note, and it seems like Jesus is maybe speaking prophetically to these folks, he uses this word likewise, which is really interesting. I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word. I put it here being ambitious, but I'm not going to try to pronounce it. But the word means in the same manner. In the same manner you're going to die. That's what he tells these guys. Like, you'll all die in the same way if you don't repent. To be slaughtered? To have your blood mingled with sacrifices? What does he mean by that? Well, he probably means exactly that. Because in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 through 38, Jesus, coming upon Jerusalem, he begins to lament over the city, and he says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, I have left your house desolate. Remember that word, desolate. I have left your house desolate. Jesus is pronouncing a curse upon the city of Jerusalem and the people who dwell there. The same people who would take him and put him on a cross, who would say, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, and then hang him on a cross and watch him die as a criminal. the ones who would kill the Messiah. And so he would say that to them. Now, just after this, just right after this, Jesus, it says in Matthew chapter 24, the very next chapter, then Jesus, verse 1 and 2, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that they should not be thrown down." So he's saying your house is desolate. Now he's saying there's not going to be one stone left upon another. And they're looking at this temple. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Herod's temple was a sight to see, a beauty of architecture and skilled artistry as they looked at the temple. It was something that, and these stones were massive and so perfectly fit together that it was just a marvel of engineering. And yet with all that strength and all that, you know, gusto within the temple and how strong it was and how it would last anything, the age of time, and if nobody would have touched it, it would still be here today like the pyramids. But in 70 AD, when Titus, with his legions, came against the city, he surrounded the city with the 5th, the 10th, the 12th, and the 15th legions, 24,000 soldiers, and he leveled the city. Now, his instructions specifically to his soldiers were, do not destroy the temple precinct. It was a wonder of the world. You don't destroy wonders of the world, right? Don't destroy the temple. But some people ran into the temple trying to escape the soldiers, and to drive them out, one of the soldiers threw a torch into the temple, and it caught the veil on fire and some of the other tapestries and things that were hanging in the temple, and it melted the 6-foot-tall solid gold menorah, and the gold ran down into the cracks underneath the temple floor, and all the gold melted off of the table of showbread and the other implements that were in there. And actually, I think there were more than one menorah, but anyway, all the gold ran out, and so when the dust settled and everybody was done fighting, they went in and saw the gold, and they said, we got to dismantle this thing. So they took all the stones off the temple and threw them over the wall. Not one stone was left upon another. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, to the Wailing Wall, just down from where the people gather, there's a huge pile of stones. And what are those stones? The stones that were thrown off. Not one was left upon another on the Temple Mount. It's amazing. Josephus tells us that as Titus invaded the city there in 70 AD, and he'd been besieging it for some time, but when he finally went in and invaded the city, there were bodies laying across the ground of the whole city of Jerusalem. He describes it like carpet laid. That's how many people were killed. And this is significant because Jesus said to those who would be listening to him that you will likewise perish. Now, it's interesting because it seems, though, that those who would listen to him, who would repent, would have some sort of indication that something was about to happen. And it's tradition tells us that there was a prophetic word that was given to the church in Jerusalem to get out. And maybe that was even what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. In Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 22, it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, remember that word desolation, is near. Its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which were written will be fulfilled. And so it would be very interesting, as the Christians living there, listening to Jesus, so of course those who wouldn't acknowledge him as Messiah wouldn't be listening to Jesus, and they would likewise perish, but those who were Christians would know this passage, or know what Jesus had said, and when the armies surrounded the city, guess what? They'd be like, armies are surrounding the city, let's get out of here. Let's not go in. And when Titus first besieged the city 4 years earlier, he let people come and go. People could come and go, you know, commerce continued to stay, and so the people in Jerusalem didn't get really scared about it. But as tensions mounted and as things got more intense, and the Jews brought in militia and military of their own to try to fight off the Romans, that's when everything hit the fan and everything went bad. And everyone died. And so I believe that this passage has a near and a far fulfillment, as many prophecies do, something that happened then, but also something that's paralleling what's going to happen at the end of the age, which is a little bit different in Matthew's account and Mark's account. But these men are brought this story, and Jesus tells them to turn, lest you become front page news. And what is that front page news going to say? Titus destroys Jerusalem and the temple on the saddest day. 1.1 million people dead. That's how many people died in the city of Jerusalem. 1.1 million people. What does it mean? What do I mean by the saddest day? Well, that was what the day was called. It was called that long before Titus came in, because that was the day, the same day, the Tisha B'Av, which is how you say it in Hebrew, the ninth of Av, that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple the first time. Destroyed on the exact same day in 70 AD. It's really sad. And so verse 4 says, or those 18, Jesus gives them another headline, those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Now Jesus talks about this front page news article, probably read something like this: tower kills 18, several more injured. Usually there's always several more injured, right? But this time it isn't Pilate, it isn't the Galileans, it's a freak accident where by the pool of Siloam they had some tower standing and it just fell over. Was there an earthquake? We don't know. It just fell over and it killed 18 people randomly. But these aren't Galileans from the north, these hicks that came down here to Jerusalem who we don't really like. These were their countrymen. These were the Judeans. These were people who lived in Jerusalem, and they were killed by this random accident. In verse 5, he says, I tell you no. Again, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. What's interesting is here he uses a different word for likewise. This word means similarly, not the same, like the other one meant. It meant in the same manner. This one means similarly. It uses a different word. I thought that was interesting. And in 70 AD, people were slaughtered, and towers were falling on people too. So some people did die probably by the temple being taken apart. I don't know. But what does it mean by repent? And I think that that's probably the most important thing that we need to talk about as we look at this. What does the word metanoia in the Greek, the word repent, mean? Well, it means literally to have a change of heart, or maybe a better way to say that would be a change of mind. You know, to change your gut, you know, to have a different gut about things. That's kind of what it literally means. It's kind of interesting. Change your mind towards what? Change your mind towards a lot of things, right? Whenever you change your mind or you have a change of heart and you say, oh, I shouldn't do that, you know, and sometimes that's your diet, right? Diets are pretty important, aren't they? You have to realize the first thing that ever happened was somebody took something off the tree and ate it. That's the worst thing that ever happened in the world, you know. That's the whole downfall of mankind started with the eating disorder. It's crazy. But we have a change of mind about the way that we're living. I need a change in my mind, to have a change of heart. I shouldn't live like this anymore. I need something else in my life. I need a turn from this activity or this way of life, and I need to have a change of mind towards God. A change of mind towards who Jesus is. Was he really the Messiah? Did he die for my sins? Am I going to believe that? I remember having that moment in my life where I was sitting there listening to this pastor saying, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done, Jesus can forgive all your sins. And I thought to myself, could that be true? And I thought, well, there's no other solution for me. There's nothing else that's going to help me or save me. There's nothing else that I have understanding of or have looked at that has any possibility that isn't going to depend upon a whole bunch of work by me that I can't do because I've tried. I have to bow myself to this man, Jesus, who died for my sins and was buried and rose from the grave. And somehow, and I didn't even understand how, somehow that's going to cover my sin before the Father and I'm going to be accepted. I just had a change of mind. Okay, I'll believe that. And I got on my knees and I accepted that. I received that, or however you want to say it. That's the only way to really change our mind. in this case, they needed to change their mind towards Jesus. Was he the Messiah? Certainly all the signs were there. We talked about that last time. All the signs were there. Everything that was prophesied about Jesus, he easily was fulfilling. They needed to change their mind about that. And as he went to the cross, and as he died, and as he rose from the grave, they needed to change their mind about who Jesus was and what that meant for their eternity. And they needed to come under his control and submit themselves to him and surrender their lives to him, which would have been a radical change of mind for these men. But that's what every single one of us needs to do. We have to do the same thing, to acknowledge our sin, to believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's the ABCs, right? Acknowledge your sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Believe that Jesus died for my sins, and then confess him before men. And that's what the Bible says, that by believing we're counted righteous, and by confession is made unto salvation. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and not be put to shame. Those are the promises that we have in God's word. Otherwise, we will die like everyone else with no hope, separated from God. These guys are going to die in a very specific way. Jesus tells them, you're going to die in the same way. You're going to be front page news. I don't think any of us want to be front page news that we died some horrific death apart from God and separated from God because we were doing something evil or we were doing something dumb or just died because we died and we weren't ready. So this is how it relates to us. Although he's giving a very specific message to the Jews in this passage, it's universal for every person. And so this, it becomes even more apparent that he's speaking specifically to the Jews as we go on, because now he gives a parable and he says the exact same thing. Now, reading this the first time, you might not see the relation, but it's interesting. Verse 6, he spoke up this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. So it's important to understand that the fig tree throughout the Bible represents the nation of Israel. And God uses the fig tree, the olive tree, and the grapevine interchangeably to speak of a fruitful nation, the nation that he planted in the land of Israel. And of course, that's what the land was when God gave it to him. You know, he wanted them to be fruitful, but he also gave them a fruitful land. Remember flowing with milk and honey? Remember that? You ever wondered about that? Like, were there like rivers of honey and rivers of milk? You know, don't step in that. That's honey. You'll never get it off your feet, you know. What does that mean? You know, I remember thinking about this. You know, I was studying through the first five books of Moses, and, you know, Moses taking them to the land flowing with milk and honey, and they come back, and, you know, it's just like God said, it's flowing with milk and honey. What does that mean? It means that simply this. Let's ask you, what do you have when you have a lot of milk? What does that mean? What's the implications of that? You have a lot of milk. Ice cream. I like that. Yeah, right. And yeah, no, it means you have a lot of cattle being born. So there's prolific cattle. So it's flowing with milk. That means that there's a lot of baby cattle, a ton of cattle within the country. What about honey? What does honey represent? Produce, yeah. If you have honey, that means that there's so much honey because so many crops are being pollinated that there's abundance of produce and abundance of cattle. This is a very wealthy ancient culture with those things, and that's what this land was. And God wanted not only the land to be fruitful, but he also wanted the people within the land to be fruitful. And his promise was that if you are fruitful, I will make you fruitful. If you obey me, I will bless you. Your land will continue to flow with milk and honey. But if you do not obey me, uh-oh. What did he tell the Jews? I will drive you from the land. I will drive you from the land, and I will desolate the land. I will desolate. That's exactly what God would tell the Jews. And so he would call them a fruitful vine. He called them a fruitful fig tree. But then times like Joel chapter 1, verse 7, it says, he has laid waste to my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Oh, that's not good. You know, Jesus doesn't just tell them this parable, but he actually gives them a really interesting visual prophecy. And it's recorded in a couple of the Gospels. We'll read Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 says this. Now in the morning he was returning to the city. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered. Wow. What is he doing? He's actually giving a visual prophecy of the nation of Israel. He's come to Israel to find fruit, to find something being produced, some life there. And all he finds is leaves. He's like, oh, leave it. Right? It's a bad joke, sorry. Just leave it alone. No. He curses the fig tree and it dies. He curses the fig tree and it dies. Now, this is what John tells us, and you see if you can relate this to what that just said. In John chapter 1, verse 11 through 13, it says, he came to his own tree, right, his own people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So this parable of the farmer, you know, the farmer representing the Father of God, looking down on his people Israel, and he sees this fig tree Israel and how it's doing, and he finds no figs. He finds no fruit within the nation. Now, you might have a tree in your yard. I don't know if you have any fruit trees. Anybody have any fruit trees? We live in Emmett. We all should have at least one fruit tree, right? You know, maybe it's a remnant of an orchard. If you have that, then you're very lucky, because that means that tree was, you know, genetically modified to produce giant, luscious fruit, probably, right? I guess maybe that's lucky, or maybe it's not. I don't know. Or maybe you have an apple tree or something like that. We have an apple tree in our yard, and, you know, the apples are great on it. You know, they are. But some of them are pretty high up because we don't know how to prune it correctly so that we can reach them. We don't really have a ladder to get to them, and so a lot of them, I'd say most of them, probably fall on the ground and die. Or the kids pick them before they're ripe. So that's what happens when you have little kids and they don't know any better. They just pick the fruit and like, no, no, I want to eat it. No, you can't eat it. Ah, you know. And so we get our apples from Albertsons. Right? I mean, we have this apple tree that produces pretty good fruit, but we get our apples from Albertsons, not just because we don't want to eat those apples, because we do eat some of them. Usually the kids eat them. But we want to also have fruit in December, and our tree doesn't produce fruit in December. I know. Isn't that crazy? And we know how it goes this time of year, right? It happened with apricots. It was apricots, then it was plums, then it was peaches, and then it was now it's apples right now and pears and stuff like that. And so we kind of know the cycles of the fruit. And some of you guys do the pluots. We do those sometimes. Pluots or Asian pears. Those things grow around here. You know, delicious fruit, but it's only for this time of the season. And in their day, they would grow a tree, and they would want to get everything they possibly could out of that tree. They would fertilize, they'd keep it going, they'd get all the fruit as it ripened, they'd get it right away, they wouldn't let it fall on the ground, they wouldn't let the birds eat it. They did all those things to try to keep their fruit fruitful so that they could make money with it, they could can it, they could preserve it, they could dry it, whatever they needed to do to get themselves through the rest of the year. And so if you had a tree on your land that wasn't producing, you didn't keep it. You didn't let, oh, it looks a nice tree, you know. You cut it down and you planted something that would produce fruit. They didn't have Albertsons, so they could just go get some fruit, or Winco or Walmart. In verse 7, it says, and he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and found, and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Now, we know that fig tree, when it will start producing its first little figs in about 3 years. But he probably wasn't impatient. He probably waited the 3 years, looked for those first little figs, and then for the next 2 years, looked again and still nothing. And he's like, cut this thing down. This is a dud, you know. You ever had a dud? You know, we usually on fireworks, right? You pay $7,000 for that little fireworking light, and it's like, tss. What? I paid $10 for that, you know. It's horrible. This last 4th of July, I'm just totally going off script right here, but this was kind of funny. We kept lighting these things, and the wicks didn't seem right. It was just like these little balls, and they just kind of burned, you know, like a candle almost, and then nothing. And we're like, what is going on? Turns out they were pull strings. Yeah. You got to know how to do it. Verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. See how this tree there, it's 3 to 6 years old. And apparently it's not going to bear any figs. So he says, give it some time. Let's fertilize. Let's dig around it. Let's get the, maybe it's packed soil underneath and the vines aren't getting good nutrients, or the water's not allowing, it's like clay or something, the water's not really getting into the root system, and so let's dig around it, put some fertilizer in there, something that the water can get in and soak around, but also something that can give it some extra nutrients. Let's try to breathe some life into it before you give up on it. And God gives space for that, doesn't he? He doesn't give up on you so easily. He gives you space to repent. We've talked about this a couple of times as we've looked at chapter 12. Some people think, you know, if I do something bad, God's just going to zap me, like Ananias and Sapphira, is just, you know. But no, God is most of the time, he's patient. Sometimes he might use you as an example, I don't know. But most of the time, he's very patient. And I think sometimes people get the idea that God didn't zap me for that, and he didn't zap me for the next thing. And so maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God's okay with it. Maybe God's okay with me doing that activity or that thing or whatever. You know, and I've run into couples that have kind of felt this way. You know, I said, hey, you know, what's your living situation? Oh, we live together. But God understands. You know, he knows we love each other and we're going to get married. Oh, how many times have I heard those words? We're going to get married. We're sleeping together. We're going to get married. And how did that end up? I'd say probably 8 out of 10 times it ended up no. And what ruined the relationship? Well, that's what ruined the relationship. And those who do get married after that, they tend to have a difficult time in that part of their relationship because they made it wrong at the beginning. And so there's always this feeling of this isn't right. And that's not good. We don't want that. Of course, God can heal those things, but why live like that? Keep a short accounts with God. Say, God, I want to live like you want me to live. I don't want to be looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. I don't want to be doing things I shouldn't be doing. I don't want to be practicing a lifestyle that doesn't represent who you are because time is short. And if we don't repent, what's going to happen? We don't want to be in that position. So God gives us space to repent. You know, someday Jesus is going to come back. Well, people are like, oh, I don't know that Jesus is going to come back. You know, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. Yeah, they have. And time is getting shorter and time is getting shorter. And we can't live fast and loose with the life that God has given us. This is what Peter says. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years as and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Is that true that God wants every single person to come to repentance? That's his heart's desire. Is that the reality? Well, no, it's not the reality, but he desires that deep within his heart that everybody would come to repentance. But at the end of the day, he's going to allow you to live however you want to live. He gives you sovereignty to live your life within his sovereignty to make choices. And just because he hasn't bring judgment upon you or taken you out does not mean that he doesn't care about the way you're living. He certainly does. And we don't want to be those who don't repent and who perish. I think of this parable in light of what Jesus said in John chapter 5. This parable of the vine, he comes to his vine, there's nothing there. This is what Jesus says to those Jews, many of those Jews who he's probably talking to here. In John chapter 5, verse 36 through 39, he says, but I have a greater witness than John, speaking of John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me testifies of me, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he has sent, him you did not believe. They don't have the seed. They don't have the heart because they would not receive Jesus. And then he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And then I don't know why I didn't put it in my notes, but the next thing he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. These guys were there. They were unfruitful. They were questioning Jesus. They were trying to trap him. They were trying to do anything to prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but he was. He was the vine dresser. He was there to help them to understand, to dig deep, to fertilize, to show them that he was the Messiah. And they would not receive him. They would not come to him that they might have life. And so notice this servant who apparently is Jesus in the parable. Verse 9 says to the vine owner, he says, if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. And what a sad, sad story. If it bears fruit, let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. And Jesus certainly did that. The church was born, and so many signs and wonders and proofs and prophecies being fulfilled were there to prove that Jesus, who he was, who he said he was, that the apostles working signs and wonders should have been more than evidence to them, and the scripture being fulfilled. And yet Israel was left as a stump. And that's the plain truth. Israel became a stump. In fact, the Lord told them that's exactly what would happen. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 12 through 13, it says, the Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as the terebinth tree or the oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in the stump. Wow, so what he's saying is, I don't know if you've ever done that. You cut down a tree in your yard. I have actually a catalpa tree. I cut part of it down because it was growing against my fence and there's still one shoot, but I cut half of it down. And that'd be great if you just cut a tree and that was it. What happens if you just cut a tree off and it's still living? It shoots out, right? It's like, I killed that thing one time, you know? But that's what God allows. You know, he leaves the stump, he cuts down the tree, but then a new shoot comes up. And maybe that shoot will grow into a tree, and maybe that tree will bear fruit. He leaves the stump, but he says he leaves the seed. The holy seed shall be in its stump. He always leaves a remnant. Those who have the holy seed, that they believe in Jesus, they're still in them. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about this, about Israel specifically, and he says this in, in verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Wow. What does that mean? Well, here's the interesting thing. God allowed Israel to be driven from their land, but now there's the nation of Israel again. And they dwell in the land. And yet, what's the state of the nation of Israel? Are they a Christian nation? Not even close. Are they a Jewish nation? Barely. Are they an atheist pagan nation? Yay! That's who they are. Did you know that Tel Aviv was considered the most LGBTQ-affirming community in the entire world? That's how crazy it was. And this is what God says, if I would have not left a seed, then they would have become like Sodom and even like Gomorrah. But we see the prophecies that God, what God's going to do. And Paul would explain to the Romans that the Gentiles were grafted into Israel as wild branches. And then he would say this in chapter 11, verse 25, right after he said that, he says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. It is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, that I will take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance, or without, are irrevocable, is what he's saying. Basically, what he's saying is that God is not going to take away his covenant with Israel, but he will fulfill it. And so at this time, he's left them in blindness in part, that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. What happens when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in? Now, this could be the last Gentile person who gets saved, and after that person gets saved, then the rapture happens, and we're all gone, and then God turns his focus on Israel. That could be, maybe you're here today, and you haven't received Jesus, and we're just waiting for you. You could be holding us all up in this horrible time. But it could mean that he's waiting, because the word Gentile means nations. It could be that he's waiting for that last nation of people, that last family of people to be reached with the gospel, which we're getting very close to. And then after that, the rapture will happen, and then God will focus his attention on these unbelieving Jews and turn ungodliness from Jacob and take away their sins, which we see unfold at the beginning of the book of Revelation as Israel begins to get saved, and then he carries them through that seven-year period of time as he focuses his attention completely on them. Is that what's going to happen? Maybe coming soon to a theater near you? His covenant with them is steadfast. So God cut down this tree, left a stump, and a promise that the seed would remain in the stump and be restored. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, the nations are gathered, they will be saved. But that was always kind of a weird thing for the world, because for thousands of years, Israel wasn't a nation. You know, Titus destroyed the whole city. And then less than 100 years later, they drove all the Jews out of Israel and renamed it Palestine because of the Bar Kokhba revolt. And so for 2,000 years, they were not in the land. Maybe a couple Jews here and there, but for the most part, they weren't really allowed. And so you had this land that was left desolate. Now, it wasn't just that the land was desolated from the fig tree that had been cut down, but the land actually became desolate, just like God said it would. How did that happen? Well, during the Ottoman Empire, when the Turks were in charge, if you know your history, you remember that the Turks started to tax everybody who had a tree on their land. What do you do if you have trees on your land and God's taxing your trees? You have 60 trees on your land. What do? You cut them down. And so they did. They cut all the trees down in Israel. They deforested it. What happens when you deforest a land? It turned into a barren desert. And the whole land, it stopped raining. The ecology completely changed. Mark Twain visited Israel in 1900, and as he walked through the land, he said, "It was the most desolate and barren place I've ever been to in my life." What does Israel look like now? Like a lush garden. They invented, the drip irrigation. They came out with all kinds of new technologies. They reforested it, and now the ecology is back, and it's bloomed like a forest. It's amazing, and now Israel's importing flowers, but still in unbelief. How do we reconcile that? Well, in Ezekiel 37, God said that would happen. Remember the Valley of the Dry Bones? What's that passage about? It's about Israel coming back into the land in unbelief. He puts flesh on their bones. He puts, sinew on their bones, and they stand up as an army of men. But then, eventually, in that passage, he breathes life into them, and he has not yet breathed life into them. They will receive the gospel. But on May 14th, 1948, Israel became the Jewish state. They bought every ounce of that land. It was Judah Ben-Gurion and several other investors went in, and they bought every acre of land at a very high price. It wasn't cheap. They didn't take it. It was given to them, but they were allowed to purchase it. Then on the Six-Day War of 1967, all of Jerusalem was recaptured. It officially became, in Israel's eyes, the capital of Israel in 1980, and in 2017, the U.S. recognized Jerusalem as the capital and moved our embassy there in 2018. All these are very significant things. Not every country still recognizes Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Some of them still consider Tel Aviv. But nobody can ignore the miracle that has taken place with Israel returning to the land, fulfilling so many prophecies, becoming a stump, and now becoming what looks like shoots coming forth to become a new and fruitful tree. What does that mean for us? It means for us that the time is short. And maybe God has been, lots of things have been happening in your life. It's been unsettled. Things have been upheaved in your life. Maybe God's digging around you. Maybe you've been going through a lot of crappy things. Maybe he's fertilizing you. And he's saying, wake up. Come to me. And Jesus says, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. And so come to Jesus. Believe in your heart that God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that God rose him from the dead on the third day. And you will be saved. The Bible says those who put their trust in him, what he did on the cross was completely sufficient for me to be forgiven and to be cleansed from all my sin. And when we do that, Jesus will receive us. Amen? Let's pray as the Lack family makes their way back up here. Father, thank you so much for just the grace that you give us, Lord, to know that you are sufficient, Lord Jesus, for all that we're not, that you died for our sins on the cross, and that you made a way for us to be reconciled to the Father through the blood that you shed and the resurrection that you accomplished, Lord, as you rose from the dead, conquering death. So we thank you, Jesus, that you are everything that we need. And I pray that you would help us to surrender ourselves to you, Lord, recognizing that your plan for our life is so much better than anything we could plan for ourselves, and trusting you. And so we give our lives, we surrender ourselves to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.